So when Justin decided to go through 1 John, at least myself, I thought, oh boy, 1 John is a tough book. It's a tough book to teach verse by verse because there are these themes that kind of keep rotating around in the book, and they come back, and then they come back again in the next chapter, and then they come back again in another chapter. And it's sort of a hard book to think of in terms of walking through it a verse at a time. Then when he came up with the idea of taking the book in more of a thematic approach, and then especially when he gave me chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, I thought, I like this idea of going through 1 John. I think I got the heart of the book, this passage, 1 John 1, 5 through 2, 2. I'm pretty convinced this is the foundation of the book. This little passage about sin, it's about salvation, it's about forgiveness, and lastly, it's about confidence. And I've just called it, because all the words start with C-O, I've called it conviction, confession, communion, and confidence, because I see all four of these themes throughout this little passage. Conviction, confession, communion, and confidence. Why these four things? Well, first of all, conviction, you have to, and John's going to make that pretty clear, you have to acknowledge your sin first before you can confess it. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. So conviction takes that place. And then what are we supposed to do about it? Once we're convicted of our sin, what are we supposed to do about it? Well, we're supposed to agree with God about it. We're supposed to confess it, hence confession. Well, there's a result that comes from our confession of sin as a believer, and it's a restoration of communion, or the word John's going to use a couple times is fellowship. Same idea, communion. And then there's a wonderful result of that, that combination of forgiveness and communion, and that's confidence, and John wants us to get that as well. We'll look at a small passage in chapter 3 and another small passage in chapter 4 and an even smaller one in chapter 5 to kind of reinforce that idea. But these four are the ones we're going to cover. Conviction, confession, communion, and confidence. We'll take them in that order. So let's read the passage. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's the passage. And so let's just kind of look at this idea of conviction. And the passage starts out by telling us something about God. And I like to think of it in terms of the God with whom we have to do. I'm quoting Hebrews 4, that everything is laid open and bare before the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. And what is it saying here about that God? Well, it's saying that he's light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He's light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I don't know about you, but that speaks of God's holiness to me. That's what I see when I read that, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And I think about the fact that God is holy, a perfectly holy God. I know myself. I think you probably know yourself. And I think right off the bat you say, oh no, I'm a lost cause. How could I ever have a relationship with a God like that, in whom is light and that there is no darkness at all? And what I would say, and I think what John would say, is that's a good start. That's conviction doing its work in you. And the Bible, I think, wants us to be super clear on the holiness of God and how it is we have relationship to Him and how it is we approach Him. I think back, the Old Testament's full of story after story after story. I think I just have a little smattering of these that I'm going to give you right now. Way back in Leviticus 10, the children of Israel have just left Egypt. They're still at the mount, at Mount Sinai, and Nadab and Abihu, a couple of the sons of Aaron, these are our Aaronic priests, Nadab and Abihu, but they think they can approach God in sort of an arrogant, careless way, and what happens? God strikes them down dead inside the tent. They have to go, these other poor guys have to go in there and drag them out, because they approach God in their own way. A little bit later in the book of Numbers, number 16, there's a guy by the name of Korah. He's also a Levite. He's a member of the Levites. He's not an Aaronic priest, but he says, hey, anybody can approach God. And he goes about it in his kind of arrogant way. And you know the story. God had the ground open up and swallow Korah and all of his followers that day. You don't just approach God any old way that you want. A little bit later, it's 1 Samuel chapter 6. Remember, it's the story of the ark. And the ark, the children of Israel brought the ark into a battle with the Philistines. And the Philistine army captured the ark and took it back to the Philistine cities. And it went really bad for the Philistines. Remember, it just went bad. And they moved it from one city to the other city to the other city. And finally, they said, let's get rid of this thing. They put it on a cart, and they sent it back to Israel. And the cart comes back to the good guys. The cart is coming back to the children of Israel. It comes to a city by the name of Beth Shemesh. And it says there that the people of Beth Shemesh opened the ark. And God struck down 50,000 of them. God is holy. And you don't just open the ark, Beth Shemites. That's not a good idea. A little bit later, the ark now, nobody wants this ark, Israel either, and it's sitting at somebody's house. Finally, David, it's in 2 Samuel 6, David says, I'm going to move the ark to Jerusalem. He puts it on a cart and takes it into the city of Jerusalem. The cart hits a pothole. A guy by the name of Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. God is holy. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all, and we don't approach God on our terms or our merit. That's not how we approach God. It's called conviction of sin, and that's what it's called. Think about Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He's kind of led in to see God holy and lifted up on His throne, and one of the first words out of Isaiah's mouth are, woe is me, I'm ruined. That's conviction. That's conviction. That's what we're supposed to experience. But sin is deceptive. Sin is deceptive. And we might say, it's so interesting because John says it. If we say it three times, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Sin is deceptive and it deceives us. We either act presumptuously, thinking, oh, God will take care of it. I mean, I can always confess my sins and just presume upon God. Or we are completely deceived by it. There's a Psalm 36, where it sort of personifies sin, and it says this. It says, sin speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity. We presume upon God either by saying, let's continue in sin that grace may abound, which is wrongly thinking that we have some kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. Or we say, oh, my sin isn't so bad. After all, it's not my fault. I'm a victim of my circumstances. I'm a victim of my environment. No, it's not the way it is. God has given us a wonderful built-in sin detector. It's called your conscience. And it's a wonderful thing that God has given us. And we know deep inside, when we're convicted of sin as a believer, that that's the case. God has given us this built-in moral compass. So it's conviction before a holy God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. I was reading while I was getting ready to do this. I read this this guy on this passage, and he talked about darkness, and I thought it was an interesting little study on darkness. So I just want to take a tiny rabbit trail, but I think it's instructive. He said there's kind of four darknesses mentioned in the scripture with regard to human nature, and I think they're instructive. He called the first one natural darkness. It's just the result of original sin. We're darkened in our understanding, it says in Ephesians. That's just the way we are naturally before Christ, darkened in our understandings. We were formerly darkness, but now we're children of light. Colossians says he delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's natural darkness. That's the case with every unbeliever. Then there's this next step, though, that we take, a believer can take, an unbeliever can take. This author called it willful darkness. And you go to John chapter 1, and light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light. That's sobering to think about. Isaiah says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? That's willful darkness. Then there's another kind of a darkness. Worse yet, this author called it judicial darkness. And it's sort of like, okay, if you want dark, I'll give you dark. And I think of Pharaoh, it might be the best illustration of this. It says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it starts saying, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Judicial darkness. Thessalonians says in the end times there will be a deluding influence upon those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. A judicial darkness. And then finally there's eternal darkness. Jude talks about that. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I think that little rabbit trail is a good one when you go back to what John is saying here. This is the message we've heard from him, that Jesus talked about being the light of the world all the time. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Now let conviction of sin have its good result in you, and let it drive you to seek the light. Let it drive you to the second thing on our little outline, confession. Let it drive you to confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do we do? We're not presuming upon God to be gracious, look the other way, somehow ignore sin. No. He's asked us here instead in verse 9 to agree with God about it. That's all it means. That's what confession means, is to agree. Technically, it means to say the same thing, or to speak the same word, or just call sin what God calls it. Sin. Just call it what God calls it. That's all it means to say, to confess your sin, is to agree with God that sin is sin. Not just a failure, not just a bad choice, no, sin. Not just an indiscretion, not just bad circumstances, no, sin. Call it what God calls it. You see, confession isn't for God, it's for us. We're not filling God in on a sin. God knows us. It's us agreeing with him about our sin. That's what it is. You know, we don't hide our sins from God. That passage back in Isaiah that I read is instructive on that. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 8. You guys probably remember it. God takes Ezekiel, he takes him to the temple, and he says, Ezekiel, dig a hole through the wall. And so Ezekiel digs a hole through the wall. He says, what do you see in there? And there's all these priests with their back to the temple, worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. And God says to Ezekiel, they think I don't know that they're doing this. And it's almost like, it's just so embarrassing. But that's what it's like. That's what it's like. No, confess. Agree with God that you're sin, that you've sinned. And then it says what? He's faithful and righteous. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Faithful. God is faithful. His promises are true. The gospel is still the gospel. His son's death on the cross is still efficacious. He remains both full of grace and mercy and justice and righteousness. And I know if you're thinking at all, you say, wait a minute, those things seem to contradict each other, and you'll have to wait a minute till we get into chapter 2 to resolve that contradiction. But that's what it says. He's both faithful and righteous to do what? Forgive us our sins. Faithful and righteous to forgive. What's that word mean? Forgive. It means to send away, put away, pardon. And I think the best illustration of that is the Day of Atonement. It's back there in the Old Testament. Remember the scapegoat? They'd take two goats, and they'd slay one goat, and his blood would become a sin offering for the people. And on the other goat, the priest would lay his hands on that goat and, so to speak, confer or transfer the sins of the nation onto that goat, and then they'd send it out into the wilderness, never to return again. It means entire removal. That's what that word means. Forgiveness. Taken away and sent out of the camp into the wilderness, never to return again. What's it say in Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To cleanse, what does that mean? To cleanse. That's what it means. It's both an experiential cleansing and a positional cleansing. They're both mentioned in here. It says earlier in the passage that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from your sin. That's a positional cleansing, once and for all cleansing. But it's also a cleansing when we confess our sins as a believer. It's an experiential cleansing because we feel dirty when we've sinned. And that's the way we should feel. It's your conscience at work. Listen to David in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's a beautiful psalm and a beautiful picture of the forgiveness, the cleansing that we get. It's an acknowledgement that man is sinful, confession is, and humbly admitting our helplessness before a merciful, yet just and holy God. And confession has a wonderful result, which is communion. Our communion is restored. Our fellowship is restored. I highlighted clumsily, but you can see the word fellowship shows up a couple times in this passage. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And he means fellowship with God and his son, Jesus Christ. He's not talking about church fellowship. He's talking about fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. But what does this communion look like? Well, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There's a whole lot to this communion that we share with the Lord as a result of our confession. It's kind of like the difference between baptism and communion. You think of it in terms of the ordinances of the church that we follow. Baptism is a declaration, is a picture of the union we have with Christ. One time we're united with Christ in salvation, once and for all. And baptism, you only do once, right? To signify that you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. But communion, we celebrate it here really twice a month, every other week, once in the morning and then the next time in the evening and vice versa. Communion, what is that? It's to signify our ongoing communion, our ongoing fellowship with God. And we confess our sins. We're asked to be silent a while and kind of go through your library in your head and confess your sins to the Lord and then take the communion. And it's a beautiful picture of communion, fellowship with the Lord, a restored relationship. That's what it's a picture of. It might be best illustrated. Remember the scene in John 13. Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet, and he gets all ready, and he starts washing their feet, and he comes to Peter. He's ready to wash Peter's feet, and he says, "No way, Lord, there's no way you're washing my feet." So then Jesus says to him, "Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part in me." And then Jesus says, Peter says, then give me a complete bath. And Jesus said, "No, you're already clean." It's a perfect picture of this. You're already clean. You've come to the Lord. You're a Christian. You're already clean. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your sin, but your feet get dirty. And in the ongoing walk in this dirty world, and they need periodic cleaning. It's a perfect picture of this confession and restored communion. It's a cleaning of your feet. It's a cleaning of your feet. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. Now look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." First of all, you've got to love the fact that he says, "My little children." I love that. It's his family he's talking to. He says, "Father." We have an advocate with the Father. That's wonderful language, and you should rejoice that God, John is talking to us in this way. "And I'm writing to you that you'd not sin. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." I love the way the scripture does that. It kind of leaves the pressure on. He says, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." The point is, we should try not to sin. He goes right away and says, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," and it'd probably be best to say, "and when anyone sins," because sinless perfection doesn't exist. Don't think it does. It doesn't. "And when anyone sins, confess it. Confess it to the Lord." But he's saying, "I'm writing to you that you may not sin." Romans 6, I think, says that super clearly. "What shall we say then?" Paul writing in Romans 6. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Walk in newness of life. Our old self was crucified with him, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body." You see the language. So John is just doing what the scripture does. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." It's the right thing for him to say. But then he says, "When you sin, confess it to the Lord." We empathize with Paul in Romans 7, where he says, "I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." There should be a hatred of sin. There should be a sanctification happening, and that's why he says this and quickly follows it by saying, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." We have an advocate with the Father. I'm going to explain that too, because there's just so much in this little passage. We have an advocate with the Father, an advocate. That's one called alongside. The best sense I think of this, I've used this illustration before, it's a good one. He's like a defense attorney. He's like a defense attorney. He's seated at God's right hand. And we've been accused by the accuser of the brethren, Satan. He's the prosecuting attorney. And God is the righteous judge. And we are guilty. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a spokesman. We can't defend ourselves before God. There's no room for us to defend ourselves before God. We need someone to mediate for us. We need an advocate. We need a go-between. We need a go-between. We think we're going to have the ability to, I've got a reason for that. I've got an excuse. Let me have a minute of your time. No, that's why it says you have an advocate with. You need a spokesman because you don't get to speak. You don't get to speak. It says in Romans 3 that every mouth would be closed. You think of that guy that got into the wedding feast. It's in Matthew 22. He's gotten into the wedding feast and he's not dressed in the wedding clothes, which the picture there is not dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And the king comes up to him and says, hey, how'd you get in here without the right wedding clothes? And it says he was silent. We don't get to speak, but we have a speaker. We have an advocate with the Father. Remember Job said, oh, if I only had a chance to talk to God, I just want to go a few rounds. And it's almost that bad in Job. I just want to go a few rounds with God. I need to explain this. If only, Job says, if only there was someone who could put his hand on me and put his hand on God. It's a perfect picture of Jesus as our advocate. He can. He's the God-man. He can put his hand on me and put his hand on God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Our advocate is perfect. He's perfectly sinless. He's our perfectly sinless high priest. He's always there at God's right hand to make intercession for us. He's our perfect sacrifice and our perfect substitute. And that's what he goes on to say. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, oh man, that's a big word. All it means is satisfaction. Satisfaction. Appeasement. He placates the Father. How is it? How is it that a just God, how can God, it says this in Romans 3, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And you say, well, that can't work. How can he stay just and justify me? I'm guilty. He can't stay just and justify me. There's something missing there. Yeah, a substitute. Jesus paid the penalty for your sin in your place. He was the propitiation for our sins. He died in my place. He died in your place. He paid the penalty for that sin. God can remain both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It's a fabulous picture. And that leads to the fourth point in our outline, confidence. Confidence. Because Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin, look at these verses elsewhere in 1 John. How about 1 John 3? We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We get assurance from this. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have what? Confidence before God. We can have confidence before God. 1 John 4, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We can have confidence before God. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to have confidence. Confidence. It's a perfect picture. Your relationship is secure. Your relationship is secure. He's calling us here children. He's calling God our Father. These are terms of relationship. When I was a kid and I misbehaved, I couldn't look my dad in the eye but he was still my dad. Do you see that? So I don't want you to get confused. It's not like you severed this relationship. No, you can't sever the relationship, but you can dirty it up by sinning. And he's given us the means of confession, agreeing with him that our sin is sin, and receiving that cleansing and restoration of that wonderful union we have with him, that wonderful communion we have with him, our perfect high priest, our perfect advocate, our perfect substitute. Confidence before God, confidence in the day of judgment. There's that little verse at the end of the book of Jude. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." You go, all those things are impossible. I can't stand in God's presence. I can't stand anywhere near his glory. There's no way I'm blameless. And I'm not joyful. I'm scared to death if I'm standing there. But no, we have confidence before God, and we have confidence in the day of judgment. That picture in Jude, to me, looks more like after that day of judgment. One day, I will stand experientially in the presence of the glory of God, blameless with great joy. But we can also go to God today, confidence before God, in prayer and what? Stand in that same place. Look what it says in Hebrews 4. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have confidence before God today in prayer. Confidence before God today. 1 John says in chapter 5, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." It doesn't lead to arrogance. It doesn't lead to carelessness. It leads to grateful confidence. Confidence. I put three more verses in here, not in 1 John, but I've always loved these verses, and whenever I talk about confidence, these are really a great place to go. This is all the Apostle Paul. He uses the same word three different times, confident, confident, confident. Every one of these has to do with that looking forward to that day of judgment. Philippians 1, "I'm confident, I'm convinced, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." It's looking forward to that day of judgment, and he's saying God finishes what he starts. And if you have that relationship with him, it's cemented. And I'm confident he's going to maintain that. Romans 8, famous. "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'm convinced, Paul says. Second Tim 1, "I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Until that day. Confidence before God, confidence in the day of judgment. Conviction, confession, communion, and confidence. Four themes that John covers in these seven verses that we just looked at. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the compact way you get these powerful and wonderful truths across to us in this book. Thank you that you had John pen these words. Thank you that you've told us here that you're a holy God. You've reminded us that we're sinners in your sight, but you've given us this wonderful ability to agree with you about our sins and confess our sins, and then you restore that beautiful communion with us when we confess our sins. You forgive them and you put them as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, that gives us confidence. Lord, help us not to be arrogant, but just to humbly be confident before you, and be confident and confidently come to you in prayer in times of need, confidently ask you to cleanse us, confidently ask you to be with us and carry us through each and every day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.